Amen. Well, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you will, and you can open them to Romans chapter 13. Our Bible reading, as we're reading through the scriptures together as a church, takes us up in the Old Testament through Psalm 58. And in the New Testament, we read from Romans 13 through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this week. And I find it fascinating that as we're reading through the scriptures in this way, that we happen to read Romans 13 the same week that our country celebrates its independence. And I want for you to go with me. We're gonna do a little imagination this morning, if you will. And I probably won't do this really good, but I'm not gonna put on my white powdered wig. But I'd like for you to go with me back in time about 243 years. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what if I were a Christian in 1776? You know, the days building up to the Continental Congress, as this document that we're going to read in just a second. Please excuse me if I get a little emotional over this. I'll tell you at the beginning what I told my kids at the end. They've already got a dose of this week. I said, you know, we live in a country that's so free that you can kneel when we fly the flag. And you know what? You have the right to do that. But this is what I told my kids. Now, you can take this or leave it. But I said, don't you ever bow in front of any flag. You either fight for it or go get another flag and fight against it. But don't you ever bow. And I mean it to the very core of my being. Do you understand the incredible privilege that you and I experience to be Christians in this day, living in this nation, and the weight of responsibility that is upon us at the same time? But if we were to go back in time 243 years to the year 1776, the years leading up to this discussion had been had time and time and time again. Men and women had discussed this in their homes with their families. Preachers had been preaching on this. You know, you had two different groups of people in the colonies and the United States at that time. You had the loyalists who were Anglican to the core, and they were British to the core, and they wanted to remain faithful to the British crown because they felt that they were supposed to do that. And then you had the colonists who had had a bellyful of Great Britain. And yet you had Christians on both sides of that. And you had people at that point in time who had been born here, who had been raised here in the United States. They weren't British. They were colonists from the United States of America. You know, I guess they were British subjects, but they'd never been to Great Britain. They fell under British common law, but they were loyal to this country, and they were homesteading, and they were building their homes and their farms and their businesses. And Great Britain just continued to break their treaties that they had made, and the king continued to break his word that he has made. And finally, the Congress, they had appealed to Great Britain on numerous occasions. They would send representatives. And they finally had held out, according to Madison's writing, I believe it was Madison, may have been Adams, the olive branch petition. Please, King, we've got to get along here. They had tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. They tried to go through the proper channels. They tried to use the British Parliament. They tried to use their representation there. And they finally reached out with the olive branch petition, and the king responded by sending 25,000 troops, which came into their towns and into their cities and kicked their doors down on their own houses and demanded that they quarter British soldiers in their homes and that they feed them. And they said, we don't have enough money we're barely feeding my own family. You have to feed the soldiers before you feed your children. Now, that'd be pretty hard to take. We need to think about that. And finally, after much deliberation and debate and years of, and you know the interesting thing too about not all of these men, but many of these men, prayer. You know, the Continental Congress was suspended on numerous occasions during the writing and the drafting and the adopting of this declaration, that they would suspend the Congress so that they could go and give a day to prayer and seek the Lord. When was the last time that you heard of our Congress doing that. And they suspended. Just go pray. We got God. We got to hear from God on this. And so finally, Mr. Jefferson presented this. And I want to read it to you. We're going to get to the Bible, I guarantee you, but I want to read this first. It says in Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all of it are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that above these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be charged for light, should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patent sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. Man, do I like that. I like that. I got to stop. Opposing these things with manly firmness. Brothers, that's what we need today. He says he has refused for a long time after such disillusions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers incapable of annihilation have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all the dangers of invasion from without and convulsions within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states for that purpose, obstructing the laws of naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of lands. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. he has affected to render military independent of and superior to civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation. And now he's going to list those. For quartering large bodies of armed troops among us, for protecting them by a mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our governments, for suspending our own legislatures, declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all causes whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burned our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun, with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens taken captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections among us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity. We have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. Now, that's a word for you. That means that they all come from a common ancestor. Never forget, those colonies, many of them were British people who had come here. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as a free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. Now listen to this. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Signed, from the state of Georgia, Button Gwinnett, Libet Hall, and George Walton. For the state of North Carolina, William Hooper, Joseph Hughes, and John Penn. from the state of South Carolina, Edward Rutledge, Thomas Hayward Jr., Thomas Lynch Jr., and Arthur Middleton. From the state of Massachusetts, and as big as he could get it so that the old king wouldn't have to go get his spectacles to read it, John Hancock. For the state of Maryland, Samuel Chase, William Paca, Thomas Stone, and Charles Carroll of Carrollton. From the state of Virginia, George Wythe, Richard Henry Lee, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Harrison, Thomas Nelson Jr., Francis Lightfoot Lee, Carter Braxton. From the state of Pennsylvania, Robert Morris, Benjamin Rush, Benjamin Franklin, and John Morton. George Clymer, James Smith, George Taylor, James Wilson, and George Ross. From the state of Delaware, Caesar Rodney, George Reed, and Thomas McKean. From the state of New York, William Floyd, Philip Livingston, Francis Lewis, and Lewis Morris. From the state of New Jersey, Richard Stockton, John Witherspoon, Francis Hopkinson, John Hart, and Abraham Clark. From the state of New Hampshire, Josiah Bartlett, William Whipple. From the state of Massachusetts, Samuel Adams, John Adams, Robert Treat Payne, and Eldridge Gerry. From the state of Rhode Island, Stephen Hopkins, William Ellery. From the state of Connecticut, Roger Sherman, Samuel Huntington, William Williams, and Oliver Wolcott. And from the state of New Hampshire, Matthew Thornton. It took me 11 minutes to read that. Most important document that's ever been drafted by this country. Now, after Mr. Jefferson finished reading that, I would assume that someone stood up in that Congress and said, wait a minute. Romans chapter 13 reads thus. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, verse 1. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Mr. Jefferson, if we sign that, we are sinning against Almighty God. Because whether you like him or not, that king over there in Great Britain is our king. He is established by God. He is the hand, the sword of God. He is our sovereign. And if we fight against him, we fight against God. I don't know if somebody stood up at that point, but I promise you they stood up at points before that. I think by the time this came around, they had done with all of their discussion. But let's look at it. Let's think about it. Because listen to me, this is so important. You as a nation, you're here because a group of men argued about the Bible. A group of men, as he writes this. Now, the Constitution doesn't say a word about God, but the Declaration of Independence does. It affirms our Creator. It appeals to divine providence. And he even in it, he said, we are asking God for his leadership in this endeavor. Okay? You'll never read a document like that ever again, I don't think. Unless something drastically changes in the United States of America. But these men, in the fear of God, signed that piece of paper. And so let's look at Romans 13, because this is absolutely essential. You might hear this from time to time, and I would agree with this statement. Those men at that moment, in the eyes of Great Britain, were traitors. And had they lost, they would have all been drawn and quartered. They would have all been hung. They would have been humiliated. They would have been devastated. Their families would, they would have had all of their holdings seized. They would have been put to death. Every single solitary one of them, they would have been hunted down like dogs had they lost that war. And they knew that. They knew what was at stake as they signed that. But I think to the vast majority of those men, not all, please understand, even Thomas Jefferson, I have great doubts that he was a born-again Christian. Okay? But many of the men who signed that were. And as they signed it, they were more the fear of God and doing what was right by God was more fearful to them than those redcoats and that British crown. They wanted to do what was right by God. Now, you know what happened. We fought a war and we won. And that's why you sit here today, 243 years later. By the way, Christian or non-Christian, liberty only comes at one price, and that's blood. Don't you ever doubt it. You sit here today because a group of people were willing to fight. You have the freedom to sit here today to peacefully congregate. Do you know that in many countries in the world, this right here is illegal? Just us being here in this place is illegal for you to have more than so many, many people in a place. At certain times in the Roman Empire, the Christians had to become fire departments because it was the only thing that was allowed to gather together over a certain number of people. And so they would declare themselves to be a fire department that they were training to fight fire if it broke out within the city of Rome. Did you know that? You have the right to drive on the side of the road that you drive on because of those men. To drink coffee instead of tea because of those men. There's all kinds of things that you enjoy because of what those men do. All right? So let's think about it, because they thought about it. Romans chapter 13. And by the way, I'm going to talk about how this applies to us today as well. But I know what I was going to say. Sometimes you hear people say that this country was founded out of terrorism. And I'm going to tell you today, don't you ever believe that. And don't you let anybody ever say that to you, because it was not. And I'll show you the differences in what terrorism does and what those men did in light of the Word of God. So let's read it. Romans 13, we want to read down through verse 7. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, we desperately need to understand it today. Help us, God, to look back on the birth of this nation and hopefully see your hand at work in that, Lord. And Lord, at the same time, help us to apply this to our lives today. Lord, we don't want to fight against you or against the ordinances that you have established. And so we pray, God, that you would give us wisdom to know how we ought to order ourselves as Christians in the 21st century. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us up and help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's just think about this. The first thing I want you to see and from this passage of Scripture is that civil government is God's idea. Okay? Civil government is God's idea. One of the things that you'll notice in the Declaration of Independence is over and over and over again, it says, we're going to put off that government, but we're immediately going to start another one. They did not want anarchy. They didn't want anything of the sort. They knew they needed a government. They knew the purpose of government, and they desperately wanted to be under a government, and they tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to stay under British common law. That's what they ultimately wanted, but it just wasn't possible. But it says here that we're to be subject to the higher powers because God's the one who gives that power, okay? Now, if we were to go, and we just as well do it, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll see the very first civil government on earth, okay? The very first civil government established by God. Now, what does civil government mean? Well, basically, in the Word of God, you've got three spheres that you are to fall under authority, okay? The very first sphere takes place in the family, as God ordains that the father, the husband, is the head of his wife, and that they are to be the ones who bring up their children. And so, in a family, the husband's the head, okay? And that gives him the responsibility to lead that family, okay? The next sphere of government that we see is, and by the way, we see that all the way back to Adam. And the next sphere of government that we see is this of civil government. And right here, as soon as Noah and his family get off of the ark, they get the animals unloaded. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, it tells us there, it says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, God is going to tell Moses, thou shalt not kill. But he's also going to tell Moses that if you break any one of the Ten Commandments, that you are to be put to death. We call it capital punishment. And how did that happen? Well, look here in Genesis. God says if you commit murder, if you shed the blood of another human being, that he requires your blood. Now, he could zap you with a lightning bolt when you did that. Matter of fact, to be real honest with you, that would be much easier. But what God does is he delegates civil authority back to man. So he says, I will not tolerate murder. And if someone murders, the penalty for that is that their life will be taken, and it must be taken by man. I require an accounting for the blood or the life of a human being. So all the way back here in Genesis, we see God giving mankind this civil government, okay? And in that regard, it was kind of a simple civil government. Don't kill anybody, and if you do, everybody else is to take you, and they are to kill you. They are to put you to death. By the way, when a civil government carries out capital punishment, that is not murder. Okay, that's another thing that people get all caught up in this discussion is, well, God says thou shalt not kill, and then he killed all these people. Well, you know, if you don't put a stop to crime, it will destroy you. And that one simple little law there, well, it managed mankind for years and years and years and years and years, that one simple little law that God gave. But that is the essence of civil government right there. And then from that, and of course, as we come to the time of Moses, God's going to expand that greatly for the Israelite people. But as we come to Romans, God doesn't tell us which government this is. And this is really important for us to think about. As Paul pins these words, he lives under the rule of the Roman Caesar, who at that moment in time was a megalomaniac, crazy man named Nero. And he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. And he goes on to say, and he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. That means that you're going to receive the judgment that comes along with disobeying the civil government. God does not want you and I, his children, to rebel against government. That is not what he wants us to do. He wants for us to obey the laws that we have over us. And even as Thomas Jefferson pointed out, he said, most of the people who have lived in this world have put up with a whole bunch of stuff before they came to this point. This is the Chester paraphrase of that. But he basically says people have suffered under all kinds of conditions from government. Okay, so Jefferson had recognized that. Paul in the Roman world recognized that. And yet he still, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says these things. God's intention for us under most circumstances is that we submit. And in our submitting to civil government, we are submitting to the ordinance of God. It's God's idea. God's the one who established the civil government in the earth. And therefore, we are obedient to God when we obey the government. And that goes for everything. We're going to talk about paying taxes here in just a minute. That goes for obeying speed limits. That goes for city ordinances. That goes for, you know, not running at the swimming pool. Sorry. I hate it too, but it does. You know, we're supposed to obey the powers that be, okay? That's the whole point. Now, he goes on to say that, number two, so first of all, civil government is God's idea. Number two, civil government is a servant of God. Verse three, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. If you don't break the law, you don't have to be afraid of the law. I love it whenever you're driving through, you know, you're driving along, and there's a lot of people going, and everybody's speeding, and you're not. Don't you like that? And then you see them all slamming on the brakes, boom, because they see old Smokey up there on the side of the road, boom, you see them hit the brakes. Why do they do that? They're afraid, because they know they're breaking the law, and you just drive right by, you wave at him. Howdy, officer. It's amazing the way that I react to police officers when I'm obeying the law versus how I react to police officers when I'm sinning. Isn't that true? It's very true. And so he says, you don't have to fear because their job is to be a terror to those who do evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Man, this is so simple. You know, this is one of the things I understood in school real quick. I had these friends, and they wouldn't not talk in class. They'd just be turned around their desk talking all the time. They wouldn't not spit wads. They were constantly spitting spit wads. They wouldn't take their pencil, and you know, if you hold it just right, you're going to whop and stick it in those tiled ceilings. Oh, don't ever do that. But over their desk, they'd have all these pencils stuck in the ceiling. You know, and then, of course, you do it when you're supposed to be sitting in the right over your desk. You're like, I didn't do it. You know, they wouldn't not fight on the playground. They wouldn't not take things out of little cubbies that they weren't, you know. And I'm just sitting there, and they were constantly sitting in the hall or sitting up by the teacher's desk or getting sent to the principal's office to get paddled. And I just couldn't get it through my mind. I was like, you know, you could make your life so much easier if you would just do what you're supposed to do. It's so simple, and that's exactly what he says here. The way that civil government is supposed to work. If you're a bad guy, you should be afraid because they're going to hunt you down. If you're a person who is abiding by the law, well, you don't have anything to be afraid of because their job is to, what's it say? He says, he's a minister of God to thee for good. Civil government is good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God. He says the minister, which is the word diakonos, which is also exactly the same word that's used for a deacon in another place in Scripture. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Civil government's job is to punish evildoers, and he is ordained by God to bear the sword to do it. And the sword is used for putting people to death. So by fear of death, if you disobey the law, that is a godly thing. Government has that right. Government has that duty. Why? Because mankind is sinful. And if you don't put a stop to evil, it will spread. And government's job is to reward the good and punish the evil. That's his job. Okay? Wouldn't it be neat if it actually worked that way? Now, never forget that civil government is filled up with people. And people are sinful. And one of the things that these men, some of whom signed this Declaration of Independence, later on are going to say is they're going to say something along these lines. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they knew that. They'd seen that. They recognized that. So they knew they needed a government, but they knew they needed to be very careful that they didn't just repeat what had already happened in Great Britain. And so we see here that he goes on there in verse 5. He says, wherefore you must needs be subject. You must needs be subject. Subject to what? To the government, to the higher powers, to the authority that God has placed over you. You are supposed to submit to authority. Christians are not rebels. Write it down. We are not rebels. We are not revolutionaries. I know that the progressive Christian movement would like for you to think that, but it's not true. We are not revolutionaries. We obey the government. And look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not break Roman law. He abided by Roman law. He even appealed to Roman law when it benefited him. Hey, you can't whoop me. I'm a Roman citizen. Is he really? Yeah, he is. you know, that old centurion, he came to him. He says, you got to be kidding me. You're a Roman citizen? He said, yeah. He said, I obtained my citizenship at great cost. In other words, he wasn't a citizen. He had to buy his citizenship. Paul says, I'm freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen, and he abided by it. Notice, please, there's not one word about abolishing slavery in the New Testament. Paul never said a word about it. He said, if you can gain your freedom, do it. He wasn't a revolutionary. Paul was not telling all the slaves to rise up against their masters. He never says that. He says, submit to them. That's the law. You submit. Now, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, do it, because that's better. But he did. He wasn't a rebel. He never took up arms against the Roman Caesar, ever. That wasn't his job. That wasn't what he wanted to do. And matter of fact, it wasn't what he wanted for Christians to do either. He wanted them to submit. Matter of fact, he's going to say it right here, and so is Peter. Give honor to whom honor is due. Who's that? The Caesar. Paul demonstrates it in our own life. As he is brought on trial before, when he's at Caesarea in jail, and they go down to Jerusalem, they bring up the high priest, they put Paul on trial. The high priest says something to Paul and has him, they says, slap him. And somebody walked over and hits Paul in the face. And he says, let somebody hit you, you whited sepulcher. And they said, you talk that way against the high priest? Paul said, forgive me. I didn't know who you were, because the Bible says don't speak evil of your ruler. Now, was this a good person? Not even close. Was he a godly man? Not even close. He was a sorry, lost, demon-possessed man who had sit there and been desirous that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And yet Paul says, I have to honor you because you're the high priest. And if you meet the president, you need to give him the honor that's due him, or the governor, or the mayor. Because as Christians, we are to give that honor where it's due. But look at verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath. Okay, so if you break the law, the government bears the sword to execute wrath on you. So there's two reasons this morning as Christians to obey civil law. Okay, you ready? Two reasons why Christians should obey civil law. Number one, you will be punished if you don't. Okay? When you get the little notice in the mail that you're supposed to show up for jury duty, unless you have a good excuse, you'd better be there, or else they'll put a warrant out for your arrest. That's just all there is to it. You will be punished if you don't obey. But number two, as Christians, we do it to keep a clear conscience before God. Why? Because breaking the civil law is a sin. And we as Christians are supposed to try to live our lives by obeying God. So if you want your conscience to be clear, then you must obey the civil law. Do you see the predicament that those men's names that I have just read to you found themselves in? Do you know that King George was an extremely pious man? Did you know that? His worthless children provided him with over 30 illegitimate grandchildren. They were drunkards. They were revilers. They were terrible. He constantly prayed for them, constantly begged them to do what was right. It broke his heart to see the way they lived. He never missed church. He was there every time. He was at his coronation. He celebrated the Lord's Supper. He was a man who spent every morning in the Word, every evening in the Word and in prayer. If you'd ask King George if he was a Christian, he would have said, absolutely. He could probably quote more Bible to us than you and I could. So now we have this incredible predicament. We've got a king who's a Christian, or at least he says he is. We've got a big group of colonists over here that many of them claim to be Christians. And all of them are reading the Bible, and all of them are praying. And both sides are saying, we're right because of the Word of God. Because King George took Romans 13, and he said something that European kings have said for years and years and years. He said, this passage of Scripture teaches the divine right of kings. God has ordained the powers that be. I'm the power that be. I'm the king. Therefore, God ordained that I'm the king. You must submit. Now, how do you argue with that? Well, the colonists did, but not all of them. Many of them argued along his side, and they said, we can't do this. If we fight against him, we are fighting against God. I can't in good conscience do this because I'm going to be fighting against God as I do this. This will be sin. I'm supposed to submit. Let's appeal. Let's appeal for redress, as Jefferson says in the Declaration of Independence. And for years, that voice held a revolution back. It did. It held it back because they said, okay, you're right. Let's try to make peace. So they sent representatives. They sent men to Parliament. They sent letters to the king. They appealed to ambassadors that were in this country. They appealed to their own countrymen. They wrote letters to their family and to their friends and to people in high positions in the British government. Please think about what the king's doing. Look, this is what he's doing. This is what's happening. Now, listen, we can't even get lawmakers in this country to go down to the southern border to see if there's actually an immigration crisis going on down there. How hard do you think it was to get people to get on a ship and come from Great Britain all the way over here just to see what was actually happening? They wouldn't do it. They didn't care. It's not happening in my backyard. What difference does it make? You people need to, you colonists. Here's a British person living in Great Britain. You colonists, we sent you over there to colonize that for this country. And now you're over there coming up with your own ideas. You need to submit to the crown. God save the king. Not an easy question. And I guess I think that's the thing that I want for all of us to see here today is just how difficult that really was at that point in time. Because both sides are both appealing to this passage of Scripture. And the ones who fought the Revolutionary War knew this. They used this book to teach them how to read and write. They knew what this said. And they were going to have to fight against their sovereign in order to accomplish what they needed to accomplish. Well, let's go on. Let's look at one more thing. Civil government requires that we all support it. It requires that we all support it. Verses 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. This is why you pay taxes. Because we have to support our poor, struggling senators who vote themselves a raise about every 2 or 3 years and who wind up being millionaires because we send them up there to Washington, D.C. I don't like it. One of the worst things that I do, I have to do quarterly taxes. Does anybody have to do quarterlies? I get a dose of it 4 times a year. I get a dose of it. And every time, I mean, I rip the corners off the check. I can't even put the thing in the mailbox. I have to crumble it up. I mean, the mailman almost has to come and yank it out of my hand. But you know why I pay it? 2 reasons. Number one, if I don't, they'll throw me in jail. And they have every right to do that. Number two, I pay it because I trust God and because I want my conscience to be clear that I have obeyed the law. Now, listen, just as many Christians, I'm sure there were, who debated fighting against Great Britain have debated against paying your taxes. Well, that's tribute. That's something different. No, it's not. He's going to talk about both tribute and custom. Look what he says. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You can't get around that. Zacchaeus said at the receipt of custom. Now you can split these hairs between what tribute and custom is, but it doesn't matter. They brought Jesus a coin and they say, hey, should we pay this tribute to Caesar? He said, let me see it. Whose image is that? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then render unto Caesar therefore those things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. We support government. We have to. We have to support government. Is it good? Is it right? No, this deal's way out of balance. It's terrible. I mean, they have done incredible injustices to us by this. You have to have this form of health care, but we'll have something different. We get paid for the rest of our life if we ever get our toe in there. We get Secret Service. It's unbelievable how many excesses our government has taken. But if you were a colonist and they came and quartered troops in your house and they, at the Boston Massacre, fired into a crowd of unarmed people and murdered people, and then when you had someone in your family that had been murdered by one of these bloodthirsty thug redcoats. And so they say, well, we're going to have a trial. And they put him on trial and they bring in 3 other redcoats who say, no, he didn't do it. We don't know how this happened. And they let him go. Boy, I tell you what, you'd be having to go back to the same book, and you'd have to read the last few verses of Romans 12, which says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Pray for your enemies, right? That's what you'd have to do, because they had established themselves as the enemies. But look what it says. It says two things about civil government that requires that we all support it. Number one, we should support it financially. You should pay your taxes. Now, take every deduction that is legal, by all means. Every single solitary little deduction that you can figure out. Don't cheat, but do your best to not pay any more than you absolutely have to. Don't worry, they'll get it somewhere else. How do you like Texas?
We've got to stop the increase of property taxes, so we're going to put a cap on it.
Oh, we'll just turn around and tax you over here somewhere else, but we're going to stop the increase. I just love it. And that from Abbott, you know? I'm going, I thought you were our friend. We're going to get our taxes. How do you like the city of San Angelo?
We need you to pass these bonds because, you know, we got to build stuff and pay teachers, right?
So what say ye the people?
Vote it down.
Well, y'all shouldn't have done that because we're just going to have to jack your taxes up now, and you won't get to vote on that. Is it right? No, it's not right. Is it good? No, it's not good. What do? Pay it. Grit your teeth, bear down, pray to God, smile, and pay it. Why? Because God says to. And you know what? That's what the colonists did. They submitted to King George. They submitted to British common law. They paid the taxes. Now, they threw some tea in the harbor. They did some things. There were some groups of people who didn't like it, and whether they did what was right, wrong, or indifferent, I'm not here to debate that. But as a whole, those colonies took it. They complained. They used the proper channels of the government that they had up until a certain point. And finally, they said, we've had enough. George went and hired a bunch of Germans that were called Hessians because of the majority of them came from a particular area in Germany. He went and hired a bunch of them and sent them over here. He sent 25,000 troops at one point over to the colonies just to make sure that these colonists did what he said. We just heard all that list of things. So here's what I want to do. I want to sum up to close this morning. I want to sum up three things. Now we could talk about I could write a whole book on all of this stuff. I don't want to, but there were lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of reasons why. But I think they fall really into three categories. How did the American colonists, most of whom who were Christians or at least God-fearing enough to think that the Bible was the rule of law for their life, how did they justify going to war? How did they justify signing the Declaration of Independence? Okay? And by the way, they did not go to war. They established a new government, which caused another country to go to war against them. That's what happened. But how did they justify it? Okay? Number one, the colonists saw themselves as anti-tyranny. You hear it in the Declaration throughout. Despotism. The most mean aggression of tyrants. You know, that language is used over and over and over again. The fact that they were suffering in the hands of a tyrant. They basically say, a prince whose character thus marked it by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So what they were saying was they said, we are not anti-government. And this is so important. Because here's one of the differences between a terrorist and a patriot. A terrorist just wants, they just want all government gone. They want, they're not united in their cause many times. They just want, whatever you are, we want you to go away. But the colonists saw themselves as anti-tyranny, not anti-government. They wanted to establish a government, and that's what they did. The Declaration of Independence, they said, we abolish all ties with Great Britain. We form a new government as of this moment in time. So they never rebelled against the powers that be. They just changed the powers that be. They said, we're no longer under Great Britain's rule. We're under the government that the United States is going to establish at this moment. That's the way they saw it. They fought against the individual behind the government. They couldn't put up with King George. And all of those, you know,
all of those, that list of what did he call them? Injuries and usurpations. That whole list of injuries and usurpations, they blame the king for every single solitary one of them. Because ultimately, in Great Britain, at that point in time, he was ultimately responsible. He was so powerful as the king that even when they wanted to go through the proper channels of British common law, he could simply say no. They would pass something and everybody would approve it, and he'd say, no, I don't approve that. He established judges and sent them over here, and they had no idea how long they were going to serve or what their term was, or even if they had authority to do things. If they did something he didn't like, he just got rid of them and got somebody else that would do it. So they completely blamed everything on the king because he's the representative of the country as a crown. Number one, they saw themselves as anti-tyranny, not anti-government. Number two, the king of England was in violation of Scripture, which is crazy to think how pious he was. And you should read up on that. You should look at that. I mean, the guy went to church every Sunday. The guy read his Bible every day. The guy prayed every day. The guy begged his children to do what was right. They didn't want to marry the women. His sons didn't want to marry the women that he was trying to establish these marriages with. And so they would rather just live in fornication with all of their flings than to obey their father. I mean, and it killed him. It hurt him, apparently. So they said he was in violation of Scripture. There was a colonial preacher, and he's got a really, really famous sermon that you should read, and you think that I can preach for a long time. Anyway, you should read it. His name is Mayhew, and this is what he said. By the way, one of the things that fanned the fuel, that fanned the flames of the revolution were the pulpits in America. The preachers constantly preached on these kinds of things. And encourage the people to think about this because it wasn't, you know, you got to be careful that Christianity isn't some little, you know, and you'll hear people say, well, I don't like to talk about those things. My beliefs are private. No, they're not. Your beliefs affect the way you live, and the way you live is who you are as a citizen. And as a citizen, you're a part of the government. Government in this country is who? We the people, of the people, by the people, for the people. So you can't be this secret, quiet little Christian. And so the preachers, man, they thundered, they hammered. And this fellow, Mayhew, he was one of them. He said, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. I like that guy. He said, we can't put up with tyrants. You got to put a stop to them. Okay. Number three, the colonists saw war as a defensive action. They had presented the king with formal appeals for reconciliation. These were met with a military force. Many citizens were murdered, and all this was in violation of British common law. In 1770, the Redcoats fired upon unarmed citizens at the Boston Massacre. Unarmed citizens. A standing army, which was against the law, against British common law, by the way, a standing army fired on unarmed citizens. And that really fed the movement of the patriots in America to say, we've got to put a stop to it. We've got to get something changed. And yet, at Lexington, the colonists were ordered, do not fire unless what? And we tell every one of our soldiers every time we send them anywhere, the same thing. And how many of them does it get killed as a result of that? Christians are not the aggressor. In this, Christians are not terrorists. These men were not terrorists. They were not committing an act of terrorism. They did not hurt unarmed citizens. And they did not, they pushed back a little bit. But you know what they saw it as? They saw it as self-defense. I just want you to think about it for a minute. Think about some lieutenant marching a group of redcoats up to your front door tomorrow morning and saying that you needed to house 20 soldiers, make sure they were fed, make sure their boots were shined, their clothes were washed, and that any whim that they might have, you just needed to go deal with it. Oh, wait, that'll never happen in this country because, why? Isn't that written straight into the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that we can't quarter soldiers in your home? It sure enough is. Why? Because those people got a belly full of it. They said, "When are you going to do this? We shouldn't have to put up with this." Okay? Self-defense. Now, let me give you a few examples of people who did rebel against government. We're going to close with this. Shipra and Pua, the midwives in the time of Moses, who were commanded by the king, who was the sovereign, that they were to throw all the baby Israelite boys into the river. Did they obey? No, they did not. Did they form a revolutionary group to try and overthrow Pharaoh? No, they did not. They just simply disobeyed. And you know what? They were fully ready to face whatever consequences came their way as a result of it. You see, sometimes Christians disobey. What about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, let's look at it real quick. Peter and John, they were preaching. And so the elders and the chief priests, they arrested them, they brought them in. And they called them and they commanded them, verse 18, Acts 4:18. They called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. By the way, does this kind of thing happen today? You better believe it. You better believe it. It happens right here in these United States of America, but it certainly happens in lots of countries in the world. Verse 19, it's one of the most courageous statements in the Bible. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They didn't try to overthrow the government. They didn't try to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They didn't try to form a coup and get a new high priest. They didn't do any of that. They just said, Jesus told us to preach. He said all power and authority was his, and we're going to go preach. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to deal with it. And we'll take whatever punishment you give us. And the next, very next chapter, Acts chapter 5, we see something the apostles, the angel lets them out of prison and tells them, verse 20, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And after this, the people are told once again, they said in verse 28 of Acts 5, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." So sometimes Christians do obey governments. When do they do that? When the government tells you to disobey God, that's when you disobey. Do you fight to overthrow the government? No, you just disobey. You just do what's right. You do what God tells you is right. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, when we play this music, and they weren't waving the flag of Babylon, they stood up this great big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, when we play this music, you get down on your knees, and you bow before that. And they said, never happen. It'll never happen. Thousands of people bow down, and here stand these three boys. One of the most courageous acts in all of the world history, as they just stood there. And they came, they arrested them, they said, we're going to give you one more chance. And they said, you can give us all the chances you want, we ain't going to bow. They said, if you don't bow, I don't bear the sword in vain. I will punish you for breaking my law. And they said, that's fine. They said, our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your statue. And they threw those boys in a fiery furnace, and Jesus met them down there, and he preserved them in the midst of those flames. A young lady named Esther, she said, I got to talk to the king. It's against the law. And if he kills me, he kills me, but I don't have any choice. I gotta talk to the king. And so she risked her very life. Did she try to overthrow the king? No. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego try to overthrow the king? No. They just said, we're not going to do this. What about Daniel? They said, you can't pray to anybody except the king for 30 days. Well, Daniel, he went up there just like he did every day. Opened up his windows. You know, he could have closed his windows. Nobody was seeing him. But he threw those windows open. It was a setup deal. It was a sorry bunch of government bureaucrats that were trying to frame him. Has anything changed? Not one thing. Satan's still at work. He still uses the channels of lost people to do his work. And Daniel got down on his knees, looked toward Jerusalem, and he prayed morning, noon, and night. And they got him. They busted in. Aha! We heard you praying to God rather than the king. And they threw him in the lion's den. Did he try to overthrow the king? No. Did he try to hurt those men? No. He took what
the law said he was supposed to take. Now, God chose in those two instances to preserve those men, but there's many others who have made a stand and it had to pay the consequences. So as Christians, we are bound to obey government for two reasons. Number one, because if you don't, you're going to pay the consequences. The government doesn't bear the sword in vain. But number two, because of our conscience. Because when we obey, we honor God. Okay? And those colonists, when they finally came to that point, what they said was, is they said, we have to defend our homes and our lives and our families and our property. The King of England is an aggressor against us. He's broken scripture. He's unfit to rule. And you know what? I've thought lots and lots of people were unfit to rule. But that might have just been me. I might have just been thinking that. These people sat down and they formed a government. They sat down and said, we're going to come out from under that government, but immediately, we're never going anywhere. Just like a girl when she gets married. She grows up under the umbrella of her father's authority and responsibility, and he takes and walks her down the aisle, holds her by the hand, and then he hands her hand to this man who now becomes her umbrella as her husband. She's never out from under that. She's constantly under the authority, either of daddy or husband. That's the way it should be. That's a good way for things to work. That's the way God wants for it to work. And that's exactly what the colonists did. They were under the authority of British common law, and they said, we're going to form a new government, and we're going to step out from under that, right underneath this one, and we're never, ever going to be without government. We're going to continue to do what God has said that we should do, that a government should exist to punish evil and to do that which is good. And when they did that, well, the king says, you can't do that. Now I'm going to hurt you. And when those troops came, they defended themselves. And that's where the war came from. And it was self-defense. Now, you can disagree with their motives. I don't care. Lots of people do. But I just want you to know how they came to that conclusion. And I want to sum it up with this. Lots of times in Texas, when we don't like the way things are going, we'll all rattle sabers sometimes. I say we. I've been here a little while. I'm from New Mexico. If y'all do secede, will you take southeastern New Mexico with you? Just asking. Anyway. But Texans like to, you know, if we don't like it, we like to wave the Lone Star flag and the don't tread on me flag and the come and take it flag. And we like to say, we'll just secede. And you know what? Sometimes that sounds like a really good idea, but I always ask the same question every single time. Okay? If we're going to secede, who's going to be in charge? I want to see, you have to form another Continental Congress. That's what you have to do. You have to form a Continental Congress. You've got to establish a government. And when you do establish that government, this is why Jackson couldn't come help them at the Alamo. Because they were still Mexico at that time. They had to meet to form, to sign the treaty that they were going to become a part of the United States. And as soon as that happened, then they could come. And that's what got Santa Anna finally run out of here. You see, government is God's idea. It's a good idea. It gets messed up because it's filled up with sinful people. But that's the way with everything. A family is a good idea. Marriage is a good idea. Government is a good idea. Church is a good idea. Those are all God's ideas. And yet they sometimes get messed up because of us, because of sinful people. Our job is to give honor to whom honor is due, to give fear to whom fear is due. I was listening this morning. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, so I'm sure that he and I would disagree on all kinds of things. But the current chaplain of the Senate was interviewed this morning on a radio station I was listening to. His name is Black. He's a Navy admiral. He's a really an interesting guy to listen to. But they asked him, they said, how would you encourage us to pray for this nation? And he said, well, he gave four things real quick. He said, number one, Scripture tells us that we're to pray for all of our leaders. Whether you like them or don't like them, whether they're part of your group or not your group, doesn't matter. We're to pray for them. He said, and I think as you do, that for all of our leaders in this country, you should ask God for wisdom because they desperately need it. Wisdom to make good and wise decisions. He said, I always pray and ask God to put his spirit upon them. Now, that would be a good thing, especially for those that are saved. But for those that are lost, the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I would go ahead and add, pray that those that are lost get saved. And then number four, he said this, our leaders have to deal with lots and lots of people in really high places. Other countries, other leaders of countries, they have to deal with businesses, business professionals. Some of these corporations could buy Washington, D.C., that they have to deal with and negotiate with. And he said, I always pray. He said, you know, God gave favor to Joseph before Pharaoh. God gave favor to Daniel as he dealt with the king and with the dignitaries that Daniel had to deal with. And he said, I always pray that God would give favor to our representatives, to our senators, to our ambassadors, to people like that who are dealing, to our president for sure, as he deals with these other nations. With wisdom of God and the favor of God, hopefully they can make good and wise decisions for this nation that benefit all of us and that are for our best interests and for God's glory. And I said, wow, that's really good. So I want to close with that today, and I want you to do that with me as we bow. As we bow right now, we just want to praise God. Lord, we thank you for this nation, 243 years in a free country. And Lord, we've got plenty of problems, but yet, Lord, at the same time, we still enjoy more freedom than most of the people who have ever lived on this planet have enjoyed. And in that freedom, Lord, even as your word says, don't use your liberty as an excuse to sin, but by love serve one another. God, I pray that we would, as Christians, that we would be servants to you, that we would submit to the government right up to the point that it tells us to disobey you. And Lord, that we would be good citizens, that we would obey the law, that we would pay our taxes, that we would be the kind of people who take part in our communities in such a way that we influence them for good. And God, I pray for the grace to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. God, I pray for our president, for all of our leaders, and I do pray for wisdom. I pray that you'd fill those that are Christians with your Holy Spirit and convict those by the Spirit that are not. And I pray, Lord, for favor as they deal, as we think about going to war and abolishing wars and dealing with other countries and trade negotiations. And I pray, God, that you would just give them the wisdom of God as they make those kind of decisions. I can't even imagine the pressure that these people are under so many times, Lord, and the decisions that they have to make. And so I ask, Lord, for your help and your wisdom. God, I pray for this nation that we would turn back to you and humbly appeal to you, our Creator and our Redeemer, Lord Jesus. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we might be Christians and live out loud by obeying our government and yet at the same time proclaiming the good news of Jesus and living our lives in such a way that shine the light of Jesus into the lives of those around us. Would you take just a minute? Let's just talk to the Lord silently for a minute, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. Let's come this morning to this table, and as we do, let's come and break this bread, and let's eat this bread and remember the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. The reason that we can believe that book is because Jesus gave his life for us, and the only hope for any government is for all of us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be led by his Spirit. Aaron, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, Father, thankful to be able to gather this morning. Father, we are ultimately grateful for your Son's sacrifice, Father, and the freedom that we have within him, Father, if we know him. Thank you for his sacrifice for us. We pray, Lord, that you bless this time. In him I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And let's come this morning and let's drink this cup. And as we do, let's look into it and remember the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in that old covenant, they kept sacrificing animals over and over and over again every year to cover up the people's sin every year. But when Jesus came, he He shed his precious blood, not to cover our sin, but to take it away. And we drink this cup today to remember a new covenant. Not that old covenant that God gave to Moses, but a new covenant in Jesus Christ. One where we are forgiven and cleansed, and where we can know God in a very personal and real way. Danny, would you please ask the blessing for the cup?
Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this time that we get to come together. And God, we just we break this bread. God, we remember the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, thank you for sacrificing your body, God. We're so thankful. Thankful for the freedom that we have in this country. Thank you for this message this morning. Pray that we would leave here with understanding, God, and we would every day seek and search and want to honor and serve you ultimately, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you to join with us. The only thing we ask of anyone who takes the Lord's Supper is, first of all, that you're a believer, that you are born again, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and secondly, that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, come and share in the Lord's Supper today, and let's just celebrate what Jesus has done for us.